Psalm 51 for our text this morning. To those of you who haven't been with us, we've been studying this psalm. This is our eighth message in Psalm 51, and we're doing a verse-by-verse exposition of it. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. We have divided our exposition of the 51st Psalm into a six-fold outline. First, an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Second, a confession of sin, 3 through 6. Third, an appeal for cleansing, 7 through 9. Fourth, prayer for inward renewal, 10 through 12. Fifth, holy resolutions, 13 through 17. And sixth, prayer for the prosperity of Zion, 18 through 19. So we're currently studying the second part of our outline, David's confession of sin, which occurs in verses 3 through 6. Confession of sin is a principal part of true repentance, and there is no true repentance without it. The Lord God, having awakened David to a deep sense of his sin, and having caused a holy agony in sorrowing for his sin, brings David to confess his sin now in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The Hebrew verb for acknowledge is yada, which has the basic meaning of to know or to make known. David's declaration to know his transgressions was in fact an acknowledgement of them before God, a confession of his sin. In the Hebrew, there is an emphatic word order here. Typically, the verb usually comes first in word order. But here, object and both and subject come before the verb. And so it's something like this: my transgressions, I confess. The emphasis is on I as an emphatic pronoun as well. The Hebrew word translated transgressions, pasha, is plural, denoting many. David's sin had multiplied into many sins. And further, the verb translated yada, for confess or acknowledge, is an imperfect verb denoting incomplete action. So here the Hebrew indicates that David would continue to confess his sin before God. And thus, confession of sin is never complete in the believer's life. It's continuous for the believer. He prays, my sin is ever before me. It's in front of me. It's facing me. There's no verb in the Hebrew. It's my sin facing me. Then in verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. David sees sin as ultimately against God. David was so filled with a sense of sin that he had committed against God that all the other sin committed against man was swallowed up in this one acknowledgement of his sin against God. David accuses himself before God. I have done evil in thy sight. Literally, it's, I have done evil in thine eyes. David understands that his sin was in full view of God. God saw everything. For all things, we are told in Hebrews, are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. Confession of sin sees sin the way God sees sin. It views or has the same view of sin as God has. And hence, to confess our sin is to accuse ourselves before God. It's a self-condemnation of our sin and an acknowledgement of the divine judgment and punishment required for our sin would be fully just and righteous altogether. In the last part of verse 4, David prays that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. In true confession of sin, there's no argument against divine justice. There's no argument as to whether God's fair or not, for He is righteous altogether. He is the righteous judge, and whatever punishment He inflicts is just. And David condemned himself before God's righteous judgment. The judgment that he deserved would be just, and he would resign himself to it. And that brings us this morning to verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This verse expresses the deep sense that David had of his own depravity. Continuing in his confession, David delves deeper into the source of his sin. He moves from the acts of his sin to acknowledge his sinful nature. It was derived from his sinful parents. The cause of his sin was the result of the entire corruption of nature which he was born with. He digs deep now. He traces back his sin to its origin. He was born in total depravity. He confessed not only that his acts of sin were evil, but that his nature was sinful. Now this particle that the verse begins with, behold, indicates that David now sees his sin as he's never seen it before. The depth of the abyss of sin is now opened up before his eyes. This particle, behold, calls attention to this horrifying fact. David sees that his nature is corrupt and his heart is evil. And there is a propensity in him towards evil that was part of his very nature and being. I was shapen in iniquity, he prays. Now the Hebrew term rendered I was shapen is from the word chau, which means to twist, to turn around. It's used especially with reference to the pains of childbirth. And here in the Pulal stem, it means to be born or to be brought forth. David is saying he was a sinner from birth, and his sin can be traced all the way back to his very birth. He inherited a sinful nature, which is the root of his actual sins. And from the hour when he says, from the hour I was conceived, sin has been with me. I was shapen in iniquity. He uses the noun avon, which we've looked at in verse 2 already. This has the sense of perversity and depravity. He says, I was born perverse and depraved. The problem of what he did, his sin, arose from who he was, a sinner. David's not trying to excuse his sin here on the ground that he was born in sin. He's not trying to justify his sin or to avoid any responsibility for his sin. The fact that he was born in sin only deepened his sense of his own guilt and shame. David's not minimizing his guilt. He's simply spreading out the whole of his sinful condition before God. He laments his nature. He humbles himself before God. He sees himself in a terrible condition. He sees himself a monster, infinitely corrupt in the very constitution of his nature, as compared to God in his infinite holiness. He cannot possibly cleanse himself because he is infected with sin. The more man sees the depth of his sin and his inherent corrupt nature, the more he sees the impossibility to keep the requirements of God's law. He cannot possibly satisfy the demands of God's law by any outward conformity. He is entirely shut up to God, for it's impossible to remove the cause of his sin, a sinful and corrupt nature. Only God can remove that in the work of regeneration. None but God can deliver him. None but God can forgive his sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. And further he says, "And in sin did my mother conceive me." The Hebrew verb for conceive is yakam, and here it refers to animals being in heat. Hence it denotes sexual conception. David's referring to the moment of his conception in the womb. His nature was depraved from the very moment he was conceived. He's saying his internal corruption predated his birth. It actually began 9 months earlier when he was conceived in the womb. David is confessing his inherent sinful nature as the very root cause of his actual sins. So he's digging deep here now as he examines his own heart. David's declaration of inherited sin then moves backwards from birth to conception. It reaches back to the farthest point of his beginning. His parents were sinful human beings, and their corrupt nature has been passed on to him at the point of conception. Here it is clearly stated that hereditary sin is propagated from parents to children. Corruption of nature is propagated from parents to their children at conception. So when you look at your newborn children and you see wonderful, innocent children, they're not. They're sinners. They're sinners like you and me. And there's nothing innocent about them. They need the grace of God, just as you and me. I remember, this comes to mind, former pastor of mine in Phoenix, whenever there was a newborn baby and everybody was making such compliments of how beautiful the baby is and how wonderful the baby is, and he would walk up and enter into the crowd and say, "Welcome to the world, you little sinner." Sinfulness does not merely consist in acts of sin, but rather in the corruption of our nature. David lays on himself the blame of a corrupt nature, which was the root of his sin. It was the cause of his acts of sin. And here we see that confession of our natural corruption is an indispensable part of true confession before God. For indeed, sin is in the heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're told in Jeremiah 17:9. Our Lord taught us that sin is in the heart. In Mark 7, 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Quite a list. And he says, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So in this text, Christ proclaims the inherent sinfulness of man's heart. He's teaching the total depravity of human nature. Residing in the heart of every person is a principle of sin, an inherent corruption of our nature. See, thus, when we confess our sin to God, we're doing so not only to receive His forgiveness, but also a renewal of our heart. The corruption of our heart needs to be renewed. Needs to be, as he says in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. As David saw the wickedness of his own heart. I'm going to take a cough drop because something's going wrong with my throat here. So bear with me, if you will. The doctrine of original sin, we'll make this as our application. The doctrine of original sin is contained in this passage. In fact, our verse is one of the pivotal texts of this doctrine. The horrible defacement of the image of God in man is commonly called original sin. It is original because it derived from Adam, the original progenitor of the entire human race. Because of the sin of Adam, all descendants have inherited a sinful nature and are born spiritually dead. This sinful state and condition has passed from Adam to all his posterity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We read in the Psalms and Paul quotes in Romans. Now, original sin consists in two elements, original guilt and original corruption. They are also referred to as the immediate and mediate imputation of Adam's sin, respectively. Original guilt, or the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, refers to the universal condemnation of man that resulted from the sin of Adam acting as our representative head. Original corruption, or the mediate imputation of Adam's sin, refers to Adam's corrupt nature that all men inherit. These two elements constitute the state man is born in, which is a state of spiritual death. Now turn to Romans 5, verse 12, to first consider original guilt. Man. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many, offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the offense of one shall many be made righteous. Original guilt is the immediate imputation of Adam's sin that condemns all men. The passage we just read is a contrast between the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. It's a contrast between man's condemnation by the imputation of Adam's sin and justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Death and condemnation were passed to all men by the sin of one. Justification and life are passed to the many by the righteousness of one. Both Adam and Christ acted as the federal representatives of man. Now, verse 12, Paul states, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And here the Apostle Paul is referring to Adam and the Genesis account. And clearly, there's a causal relationship between the one man, Adam, and the entrance of sin into the world. Adam was the cause of sin entering the world, and sin invaded the human race through Adam. Man became guilty and condemned before God. Man's very nature became corrupt and depraved, and began to habitually commit sin. Hence, death passed upon all men, we're told. Death spread to all men. Because of one man's offense, death now reigns over the human race. As in Adam all sinned, so in Adam all die. And death is the result of Adam's sin that spread to all his posterity. We note the phrase, for all have sinned. And here the verb for sinned is an aorist tense, harmaton, referring back to a specific point in time. An aorist tense refers back to an event in history. It's punctiliar. So the very tense of this verb points to Adam's first transgression. When Adam sinned, we sinned. He acted as the federal head for the entire human race. And furthermore, in the immediate context, Paul establishes beyond dispute the universal condemnation and death passed to all men by the one trespass of the one man, Adam. Five more times in verses 15 through 19, Paul asserts man's universal guilt and condemnation as grounded and in and proceeding from the one trespass of the one man, Adam. And death as the punishment of Adam's sin passed to all his descendants. Death and condemnation reign over all men because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And therefore every person is born with original guilt and the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, who acted as our federal head for the entire human race. The reality of this is, even if you lived a perfect, sinless life and never sinned once, which of course is impossible, right? You would still be condemned from the imputation of Adam's sin. You'd be still held accountable because of the imputation of Adam's sin. Now turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, to consider the second part of original sin is original corruption. That is the inherent state of corruption that all human beings are born with. This text describes the universal and natural state of man as being spiritually dead. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Here, man's natural state before conversion is described. It is a state of inherent corruption and death. In verse 1, Paul states that man is dead in trespasses and in sins. The adjective dead, nekros, describes man as a spiritual corpse. Two terms are used to vividly describe man's spiritual deadness, trespasses and sins. Trespasses, parapatomason, literally means falling aside and can refer to outward transgressions. Sins, hamartias, literally means missing the mark and is a more inclusive term, denoting sin as an inherent principle in man. The two terms used together synonymously to give the full expression denoting the state of spiritual death. Spiritual death, then, is the original corruption that passes to all mankind from the one sin of the one man, Adam. Paul asserts here a real and present state of death. He's not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. The totality of man's soul is dead. In verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, the apostle goes on to characterize the spiritual dead state of natural man. That they walked according to the course of this world. They walked in sin. They were surrounded by it, and they were clothed in it. They lived wickedly in subjection to Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spiritually dead are further described as the children of disobedience. Man's natural nature, his natural condition, is to live in disobedience to God. It is a life governed by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, we're told. Man is an enemy of God, an object of God's wrath, a child of wrath. This describes the universal condition of the natural man, the way all of us came into this world and were born with. It's an inherent depravity characterized by spiritual death. We can think of it both negatively and positively. Negatively, original corruption is the loss of original righteousness, the loss of the moral image of God. God made man in his image and after his likeness, with a propensity and a love for God, and he made him sinless that he could obey God and love to do so and have unhindered fellowship with God. When Adam fell, he plunged man into sin, and he lost the moral image of God. And the moral integrity that regulated all the faculties of the soul were gone and corrupt. And positively, original corruption is an inherent depravity, the total corruption of man's nature. Man is born with an inclination to evil, an inherent disposition to sin. And the corruption has been passed to all men by natural generation, or what we would call natural procreation. Hence, a radical corruption of man's moral and spiritual nature has been transmitted to man through his mother's womb. It's a fatal defect. And this is what David is talking about in Psalm 51 in verse 5. Man is born a slave to sin, entirely unable to deliver himself from this bondage and corruption. All without any exception are defiled from birth and infected with it. And as we consider original corruption, we can divide this into two aspects: total depravity and total inability. Total depravity deals with the perverse character or pervasive character of original sin. This inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers of his soul, to his will, to his intellect, to his affections and emotions. Everything is corrupted thoroughly, totally depraved. It's a wholesale corruption of the heart. The other aspect is total inability. And as a result of the fall, everybody is born into a state of spiritual inability, unable to do anything spiritually acceptable before God, anything spiritually good. Natural man, unregenerate man, cannot do, cannot say, or think anything that meets God's approval. He is unable to love God, to live a life pleasing to God, and to do anything to merit God's favor. He has absolutely no ability to turn to God in faith and repentance. Man's will is spiritually impotent. He possesses a will that is biased against God. His mind is spiritually blind and completely unable to understand spiritual things. After the fall, the image of God in man was defaced to the point that left man spiritually dead and spiritually impotent. This is what we're talking about when David pleads with God. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In sin was I conceived. He digs deep, not to justify his sin, but to lay out the state of his heart before God. How sinful I am. It's not just the act of sin. It's the heart. And David delves into the heart. And he sees that it's wicked. He sees that God has to restore his heart. That God has to create and renew his heart. Create in me a clean heart. Those who have not been converted and are unregenerate are blind to the reality of the state of their heart. And it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal that to one. They live their life indifferent to the fact that they're a sinner and God is holy and they must give account of their sin. They live their whole life thinking that, hey, I'm basically a good person. I'm better than John Smith over here. He's done this and that. I haven't done things that bad. I'm pretty good. And apart from God converting one's mind and one's will and the heart, man's basically blinded to this. He's blinded by the God of this world. But David sees it. He looks into his heart. He looks into the cause of his sin. And he's horrified by it. So don't use this verse to justify your sin, to make excuses for your sin. This verse is there to lay out your heart before God. Because David's getting right with God now. He's confessing his sin. He's mourning over his sin. And he wants God to restore him back to favor. And the first thing he has to do is be honest about his sin and lay it all out before God. And he dug deep, real deep. This reality of our corrupt nature reveals man's desperate need for the renewal and cleansing of the heart. If this is true about the heart, how utterly helpless we are before God. Man is powerless to cleanse the defilement of his heart. This is why the Word of God insists that man needs to be born again, born from above. He needs to be regenerated, to be spiritually renewed. A radical change must take place in the heart. The bondage of sin must be broken. The power of sin in one's life must be broken by the Spirit of God. Life must be implanted into the soul. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, David pleads. And for the believer, the principle of indwelling sin residing in the heart has not been fully eradicated. And although we've been regenerated, and our hearts have been changed, and we've been created anew and born from above, the reigning power has been broken in the believer's life. And we're no longer servants of sin. Yes, that is true. But there remains a principle of sin, of indwelling sin, still within us. And believers, as well as unbelievers, need to plead with God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's pretty powerful confession, is it not? But he's at this point, David's reached, he's traced his sin back to its source. And he doesn't like it. He's ashamed of his corrupted nature, but he lays it out before God. Would to God that we would be so honest in our confession of sin and see sin the way God sees sin. So, our Father, we pray that the horrible reality of the corruption of human nature and indwelling sin in the believer might look to Christ and the glorious provision in Him and the grace of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies Your people. That You are the one that changes us. You are the one that are restoring us back to the image of God in man in its perfect state. A state far more perfect than we had with Adam in the garden. It will be our day of glory to evermore be with Christ. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him in a sinless state. Oh, how wonderful that will be, Lord, when sin will finally be eradicated. We pray we might look to the glory of Christ as we consider the corruption of our own hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.